Chapter, and I want to begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 9, and then I'll skip a few verses and read verses 13 and 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning with the first verse and reading through verse 9, and then verses 13 and 14. After this, there was a feast to the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Be made well." The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was healed, was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Verse 13. But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, this is one of the most difficult and troublesome passages in the entire New Testament. It's difficult and troublesome because of what we're told there in that fourth verse. An angel went down at a certain time, stirred the water of this pool of Bethesda, and the first sick person to enter the water was healed of whatever malady he had. That seems just to be too far-fetched to be believable, as far as many people are concerned. And there have been various explanations for this. Some of them, I think, are fair explanations, and some are kind of off the wall. One of the off-the-wall explanations is that the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices used in the temple were washed in this pool, and the blood of these sacrifices is what introduced into the pool healing value and healing virtue. That doesn't seem to me to have very much to commend it. We do know that some of the best and original manuscripts do not have this fourth verse in it. But that doesn't really suffice either, because there was something about that pool. Else there would not have been all these people gathered around there. Now, it may trouble you to hear me talk about the best and the original manuscripts. I believe wholeheartedly in the inerrancy of Scripture. But understand that what is inerrant are those original manuscripts. What Paul actually wrote, for instance, that's what is inerrant. That's true, we don't have the original manuscripts. We have discovered in the process of time older and older manuscripts, and the older the manuscripts, the closer we are to the original manuscripts. You all understand that. And the oldest manuscripts we have found do not have anything in them about this angel stirring the water of the pool. But, my friends, as I said, that still doesn't take care of the problem, because there was something about that pool that attracted this great multitude of people that John talks about here. I think perhaps it's best to take this passage simply as it stands. We should keep in mind that God had been silent for a period of 400 years before Jesus Christ stepped onto the scene. For 400 years, nothing had happened. It seems only natural to me that there would be a sudden explosion of supernatural events, a sudden explosion of miracles, when Jesus Christ, God's only Son, stepped into human history. It seems only natural to me that God would have signaled this event, this extraordinary event, by causing a sudden outburst of the miraculous. So it doesn't trouble me. It doesn't stretch my credibility to read about a pool of water and someone stepping into it, being healed. That doesn't trouble me. You see, I happen to believe, as I've said so many times from this pulpit, in the opening words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. And once you say that there is a God, you shouldn't stagger at any of the miracles. Now, I think it is important that we not let the stirring of this pool obscure what Jesus did here for this man who had been sick for 38 years. We have a tendency to do that, you know. Some people get over there into the prophecy of Jonah, and they get so absorbed with Jonah being swallowed by the whale that they lose the message of Jonah. The whale becomes the main character of the story, and that's not right. The whale's not the main character, or the great fish is not the main character of the story. God's the main character of the story in the book of Jonah. And so I want us to not let this miraculous stirring of the pool and the various explanations for that stirring of the pool, I want us not to let that obscure what Jesus did here for this man. And tonight, I want us to look at two things. First of all, I want us to think about the pitiful condition of this man. And then secondly, I want us to think about the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was in a pitiful condition. 38 years he had been sick, suffered with this ailment, this malady. 38 years. Now, we're used to people living to a span of 70 years or 70 years plus. And many people live well beyond that. I don't know exactly what the average lifespan is today, but people back then had a much shorter lifespan than we do today. And it's probable that this man had this condition longer than most people even live. 38 years. I've told you many times in the past few weeks about my mother being in the nursing home for 8 years, languishing away there. It's hard for me to comprehend 38 years in this kind of condition. And what a terrible condition it was. This man had pinned all of his hopes for a cure on this pool. We don't know how long he'd been there. I don't think he'd been there 38 years, but he had, at this stage in his life, pinned all of his hopes on this pool. But those hopes, whatever they were, when he went there to that pool, didn't last very long. They soon began to dwindle and die, because it dawned on him shortly thereafter that he would never get a chance to get into that pool after this miraculous stirring. I suppose that the people there around the pool knew that the pool had been stirred by the water bubbling up or gurgling or something like that. However they knew it, it was beside the point for this man, because he couldn't get into the pool. Couldn't get anybody to carry him into the pool. And so there he was, 38 years in this condition, with absolutely no hope. And John tells us that this man was not the only man there who was in serious condition, who had a terrible ailment. John tells us that there were people there who were blind, people there who were lame, people who were paralyzed, And they were all waiting for the moving of the water. Some were more mobile than this man and could get into the pool. But this man had absolutely no hope whatsoever. Have you ever wondered about why there's so much sickness and pain and anguish in this world of ours? It was not only true in the world of Jesus, it's true in our own world. So much pain, so much sickness, so much misery, so much woe. Have you ever wondered about it? Why is there so much? And there's some people who don't hesitate to give the answer. There's some people who say, well, you know, it's God's fault. But I want to tell you, my friends, that this world of misery and woe that you see is not the world that our God created. The Bible says, as God created, He constantly repeated, it is good, it is good. God did not make one thing bad. He made everything good. How then did we get all this sickness? How then did death enter into this world? How did we get all these calamities that we're all so familiar with? Bible's answer is that man disobeyed his Creator, brought sin into this world of ours, and that all of these things are the terrible consequences of sin. Now, it's interesting to me how easily we get angry at God and how long it takes us to get angry at sin. There are some people who look on all these calamities and sicknesses and they say, why doesn't God do something? And my friends, I have to say to you tonight that God is the only one who is doing anything about sin. Nobody else is. Only God. If you want to get angry about the calamity, if you want to get angry about the misery and the woe and the tragedy and the wretchedness, get angry at sin. Oh, would to God that the people of God today could rise up in indignation against sin. Sin is blighting our homes. It's blasting the bodies of our children and our own bodies. It's ripping this society apart. It's threatening to utterly destroy and dismantle this society. And yet, my friends, we can't get angry at sin. We continue to cozy up to it. I tell you, my friends, that God made everything perfect, and sin is what brought every heartache and every tear and every sorrow. Sin is what brought it all into this world. Get angry at sin. It's interesting to me that when the Lord Jesus Christ went there to Lazarus' tomb, his friend Lazarus had died. And the Greek word in describing Jesus' response to that situation, the Greek word means that Jesus was angry. He sighed. That's our translation, but it really means he was angry. The Greek word is kind of like it's used sometimes to describe the snorting of a horse. Anger in Jesus. And isn't it interesting? Here Jesus is, the one who was the creator of all these worlds. And there he's standing before this tragic spectacle of death, and he was angry without being angry at himself. He had made this world good. But yet there he was in the face of death, angry, but he wasn't angry at himself. He was angry at sin and what sin had done. And so, my friends, I tell you that this man was at this pool, and all of these other people were there at this pool at this particular time because of the terrible havoc and damage created by sin. Sin is the culprit. We need to get that firmly fixed in our minds. And this man, as I indicated, was not the only man who was there. Great multitude of people had gathered, all of them ravished, wrecked, and ruined by sin. But they've all gathered here at this pool. They're all interested in physical healing. Isn't it interesting how people are willing to go the extra mile for physical help? And they have so little interest in spiritual help. These people were willing to go any distance. They were willing to pay any price just to be made well again. But ladies and gentlemen, there's something far worse. Listen to me. There's something far worse in this life than suffering physically. There's something far worse than suffering physically. And that is suffering eternally in hell. And I think this is a very legitimate deduction from this particular passage, because Jesus over there in John chapter, in the 14th verse, said to this man, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Some of you perhaps read that and you say, "Well, what could be worse than this? 38 years in this paralyzed condition, unable to move. Unable to get into this pool. What could be worse than this? 38 years. My friends, there is something worse than that. Eternity without God. Oh, I tell you, Christian friends, the Bible has not changed. You and I have changed. We've got a softened view of so many things, but we need to understand that the message of the Bible is the same. People without Jesus Christ are going to perish eternally. And that is, my friends, the most colossal loss, the most colossal calamity that can ever befall any individual, is to perish eternally without Christ. These people were interested in the physical. But as I've said several times, as we've worked our way through John's gospel, Jesus Christ was interested in something else. Something far greater. He was interested in the spiritual. And that brings me to the second thing I want to emphasize tonight. I've described for you something of the pitiful condition that this man was in. Now I want to talk to you in the time that I have remaining about the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus healed this man. He healed this man. That's the kind of power and grace the Lord Jesus Christ has. And I certainly want to admit tonight, I want to be the first to say, Jesus Christ still has the power to heal physically. He's got that kind of power. I believe that Jesus Christ can speak the word, and a person who's got just as serious an illness as this man had can be instantaneously healed. I believe that. Now, before you get too excited about that and start swinging from the chandeliers, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ doesn't often do that. He doesn't often do that. Isn't it amazing how we read Scripture? We read a vast multitude of people lying here at this particular pool, and the only thing we see is that Jesus healed one man. Did you ever think about all the others? Why didn't Jesus heal them? Has that ever crossed your mind? Why didn't Jesus heal all the others? To hear some preachers tell it, Jesus Christ, whenever he was in Palestine, just wiped out all sickness and all death. He emptied all the hospitals and all the cemeteries. When he got done, there wasn't anybody sick. There wasn't anybody disabled in any way. There wasn't anybody left in the grave. Jesus just went around zapping everybody. Hear some of these tellers tell it, that's what Jesus did. Zap, you're okay. Zap, you're okay. And he went just through Palestine just cleaning out sickness. And they say, and he'll do the same for you if you'll send in your prayer cloth. Or send in your check. I'll go up in my tower and pray for you. And God will heal you. Well, why didn't God heal all these people on this occasion? A whole multitude of people there. And Jesus healed only one. Now, I believe that Jesus Christ has the power to heal everybody physically, but I also believe that Jesus Christ chooses not to heal most people. just as he chose on that occasion not to heal most people. Now somebody said, well, why didn't he? And I'm going to say to you, I don't have the foggiest notion. All I know is that Jesus Christ is God, and as God, He is sovereign, and as sovereign, He has the right to make choices. Last year, Sylvie and I, as Sharon over here knows, adopted a crippled puppy dog. He had a pin in his leg, his hip. The reason Sharon knows is because she and John heard him get hit on the street, and gathered him up, and took him to the vet, and the vet patched him up, stuck that pin in his hip. And John and Sharon had to leave town to deal with a family crisis. Sylvia had to feed and water John and Sharon's pets. And that's where she found Jake, out there tied up in John and Sharon's backyard with that pin in his hip. And we didn't have a chance when Sylvia saw Jake. Home he came. And he's over there tonight. At least he better be. He doesn't have the pin in his hip anymore. I'm going to tell you something, folks. That was a marvelously gracious thing of us to do. That was very gracious for us to do that, don't you think? It was gracious of John and Sharon to do what they did. But as gracious as it was for them to take Jake to the vet, it was even more gracious for us to take him home and adopt him, because he's eaten our food. Don't you think that was gracious of us to do that? My whole argument depends on you nodding. Very gracious indeed. We're gracious folks over there. How many puppies are there in this world that are sick, that are crippled, and that need a home? How many do you suppose there are? Are you willing to say tonight that I am not gracious because I adopted only one instead of adopting all of them? No. You say, why, that's a gracious thing for the pastor to do. He took in this one helpless little dog. Even though there are all these thousands of dogs out there that are in similar condition and need help. My friends, I don't understand why God doesn't heal everybody. That's locked up in His own inscrutable wisdom. But I do know this, that when He does heal, it's a gracious thing for Him to do. Because, folks, we don't deserve anything except condemnation and wrath. We don't deserve anything except the consequences of sin. And if God should choose just to heal one or 100 or 1,000, He's sick. That's hard for us to understand, because we think, see, that we deserve what God does for us. And the first principle of theology is to understand that you don't deserve anything from God except condemnation. Boy, that's hard to understand. You have to double clutch when you swallow that. That's tough. You don't deserve anything from God, and whatever God does for you is His grace. And when you understand that, John won't have to get up here and flog you to get you to sing "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound." Because the next thing I want to say here, I'm talking about the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been relating this to physical healing. He has the power to grant physical healing. This doesn't mean that He heals everybody. Now I want to say He has the power to grant spiritual healing. This healing of this lame man here is really a picture of spiritual realities. That's what this is all about. The physical and the spiritual are intertwined here. And what John is telling us is that just as Jesus had the power to heal this man physically, so he has the power to heal spiritually, and that's the worst kind of disease there is spiritual disease, sin sickness. That's the worst kind there is. And just like Jesus can heal physically, so he can heal spiritually. And my friends, when he heals spiritually, oh, it's a gracious thing for him to do, because we deserve nothing except his wrath. Roger Ellsworth could have raised no complaint if God had condemned him eternally to hell. But God in grace saved Roger Ellsworth. And oh, my friends, the grace of God is precious to me, because I did not deserve it, and God extended it to me anyway. And I love him tonight, and I want to serve him, because I had nothing to commend myself to him, and yet he saved me. And I hear preachers sometimes say, well, what did he see in us? And the answer is nothing. Why did he save us then, if he saw nothing in us? He saved us, my friends, because of his grace. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Freely bestowed on all who believe. You who are longing to see his face, won't you this moment his grace receive? Oh, thank God for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can describe grace, John, is amazing, marvelous, infinite, matchless. Words fail us. The grace of God is so precious. Let me just gather up a few things here in closing. I've said that he has the power to grant physical healing, and I've said that he has the power to grant spiritual healing. And that this physical healing that he did here in John chapter 5 is really an emblem, a picture of spiritual healing. I know that because back there in verse 14 again, Jesus said to this man, he puts it there in a spiritual context, go and sin no more. He says your physical healing was designed to convey spiritual truth. Go and sin no more. And so we're entitled to treat this physical healing as a composite picture of spiritual healing, if you please. Now, let me just point out some things here about spiritual healing when it happens. Let me just point out some things. First of all, when God grants spiritual healing, he's the one who takes the initiative. Notice this man was lying there, and Jesus came up to him and said, do you want to be well? Do you want to be well? This is going to blow some of you right out of your socks. But you know, that's pretty much what happened to me whenever I was saved. The Spirit of God came to me one day and said, Roger Ellsworth, do you want to be well? I didn't even know I was sick. And he said, do you want to be well? I became aware of the fact then that I was desperately sick in the sight of God. The Spirit of God worked in my life, brought me to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus took the initiative with me. You know, back there when Saul of Tarsus was saved, do you think God took the initiative with him? Saul's galloping along Damascus, breathing out slaughterings against the church. Pow! God knocks him off the horse. That's what you call an initiative. And the Lord spoke to him, said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Oh, God took the initiative with me, just as the Lord Jesus did with this man. When God grants spiritual healing, He always makes us willing to receive it. Somebody says, well, don't we have any will in this matter? Oh, yes. Whenever I was touched by the grace of God, I'll tell you, I embraced Jesus Christ. He made me willing. And I received Him as Lord and Savior. This man, Jesus, approached him and Jesus made him willing. He said, do you want to be made well? And that man could tell there in the words of Jesus that there was the prospect of healing. And that fanned his hopes. Oh, my friends, God works within us to make us to will and to do His good pleasure. And then I want to point out that when God grants spiritual healing, He always uses the power of His Word. Jesus, after He asked this man, do you want to be made well? And this man poured out his miserable tale. Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Now it sounds like the silliest thing that anybody could say. Here's a man who'd been sick for 38 years. He could have said, now, sir, this bed's been carrying me for 38 years, and you expect me now to carry it? But that man heard in the word of Jesus an authoritative summons, and he rose, took up his bed, and walked. Immediately he was made well. And I tell you, my friends, this is how God works this marvelous redemption into our hearts and in our lives. It's by the power of His Word. Do you understand what Paul said over there in Romans chapter 10? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing how? By the Word of God. I was saved back there years ago whenever the Word of God was spoken to my heart. And I was sitting there in that pew, and the Word of God came powerfully home to me, convicting me of my sin, and yet at the same time pointing me to Christ. And there in that Word, I heard the authoritative summons of my God. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. I've made you a new creature in Christ Jesus. And then I just want to point out in closing that when God grants spiritual healing, He always demands that we live for Him. Verse 14 again, Jesus said to this man, you've been made well, now go and sin no more. I don't know, maybe this man, his condition was due to some sinful course of living in his life. Jesus was saying to him, you can't go on living like you were. I've touched you. I've changed you. You're different now. Go and sin no more. My friends, you have never understood the gospel of Jesus Christ if you think that you can be saved and live in sin. Did you hear that? You've never understood the gospel if you think you can be saved and live in sin. What is salvation? It is salvation from sin. Now, I'm not about to tell you that Christians are perfect people. We all fall. But somebody pointed out there's a difference between a lapse and a collapse. But I'm telling you that if you are a child of God, you're going to have a desire for God, you're going to have an interest in the things of God, and you're going to want to live for God. Even whenever you fail and fall flat on your face, you're going to want to live for God. You're going to be ashamed of that, and you're going to repent of it. You, the ongoing tenor of your life, the habitual lifestyle that you're going to have, is trying your best to live for God and not living in sin. Well, these are just some of the lessons I draw about spiritual healing from what I read here in this passage about this man's physical healing. Thank God for the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't understand it all, do you? I don't understand everything there is to understand about conversion. I don't understand everything about my physical birth. I was there. But I sure don't understand it. And I was there when God saved me. He didn't save me in absentia. I walked an aisle at Bethel Baptist Church and knelt down in an old beat up church pew and prayed there with my dad. I didn't understand all that God did that night, but I'll tell you what. I know that what God did for me was nothing less than a manifestation of His grace and His power. And I'm grateful. And I want to live for Him. Don't you? Let's bow together.